one of the things that I'm certain of, not just because I'm a fellow struggler in this life, but as a pastor, I kind of get insight into a lot of people's lives and just what's going on. And one of the things I can say with certainty is that in this room, everyone suffers. There's lots of different people in here, different cultures, different backgrounds, different experiences, but the one thing that all of us for certain have in common, aside from being made in God's image, is that we have been scarred by living in this fallen world. Some of us have suffered very little so far, maybe lived a charmed life, as it were, and others of us have suffered very much. And some of us are in it right now and don't see any way out. There have been betrayals by friends, abandoned by a spouse. There's been abuse as a child. Financial woes make you feel like you're drowning every time a bill comes in. You feel alone, especially in a room like this. Everyone seems to be so well off, and so life seems to be so good for them, but you, it's not you, you're alone. Some of you are tossed to and fro by the waves of depression that just keep coming, the fear and the anxiety. Some of your bodies are so weary with sickness that you're not even sure how you made it here this morning and whether you're going to be sit on those pews, make it through this thing. Whatever your pain is this morning, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that there is meaning in your misery? Do you believe that there is meaning in your sufferings? Many people, you know, you'll talk to people and they say, well, everything happens for a reason. And you can tweet that and talk that all day long, but what does it mean? What does that mean? And if you believe that, why do you believe that? Well, for the Christian, we believe it because we believe that there is a good God who is in complete control of everything, who is a good God who is working every single event in history, good and evil, together for a glorious purpose that we can't see right now, but that He knows in full, and one day we will as well. And it's that working of a glorious plan in the midst of suffering that we have seen as we've studied through the book of Job, and that we will see concluded as we come to the final chapter of the book of Job. So I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 42. Chapter 42. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find one in the pew rack in front of you. And we're going to be on page 446 this morning. 446. Now, in case you're just visiting with us, haven't been with us for the series, I'm going to kind of catch you up on what the book of Job is all about. First two chapters, there's a man named Job. And Job he's a good man. He's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. But God Himself says He's a blameless man, that He's upright, that He fears God, He turns away from evil. And then we see this strange scene in heaven where God gives Satan, the devil, permission to afflict Job. And afflict Job, Satan does. Satan brought two waves of catastrophe upon Job, stripped him of his fame, his fortune, his health, killed his 10 children. Job's life went from being the charmed life to one of utter destruction. And Job's initial responses were marked by faith. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then he went on to say, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or calamity, disaster?" And after this, Job, whose life and body were broken, he drug himself out to the city dump called the Ash Heap. And there he sat with a heavy heart, body broken, sores seeping, eyes weeping. And three friends came to visit Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The text says that they came to show him sympathy and to give him comfort. But after 7 days of silence, things begin to unravel a bit. And conversations take place with Job. And that's what the bulk of the book is, kind of the middle section, chapters 3 through 31. There's conversations that go back and forth between Job and his friends. And Job's friends accuse Job, and they say that, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you got some kind of secret sin in your life, and God is punishing you because God doesn't bring this kind of stuff upon righteous people. But the whole time, Job argued his innocence, and he even accused God of treating him wrongly, treating him like an enemy. And after these three rounds of conversations, they kind of fizzle out, and this new guy named Elihu comes on the scene, and he says that both Job and Job's friends were wrong. He says, Job's friends, what you got to know is that Job isn't suffering because of some sin that he's done. And Job, what you've got to know is that though you didn't sin to get into this mess, while you've been in this suffering, you have sinned. You have spoken wrongly about God. You have tried to justify yourself at God's expense. And as Elihu is here speaking in chapters 36 and 37, it alludes to this storm that begins to roll in. The horizon begins to darken a bit. These clouds come in with the wind and the rain and the thunder and the lightning. And in chapter 38 through 42, God speaks from the whirlwind. This picture of judgment coming, and God's word goes forth from the whirlwind into Job's sufferings. And last week we took a look at those two speeches, those two messages from God. In the first one, God lays 40 rhetorical questions on Job. Just bam, 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 bam. 40 of them just on Job. And they all sound something like the first question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And God basically lays out for Job that Job doesn't know squat about how the universe runs. And if he doesn't know how the physical universe works, how much less the spiritual universe? And that's where he goes. And then Job, after that, he says, all right, I'm done. I'm putting my hand over my mouth. I'm silent before you. And God says, we ain't done yet. Then we're going to go round two. And then God goes round two with Job. And he lays out these two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan, which were very likely actual beasts that Job would have known about. But also in that culture, we talked about how those beasts were known to represent something much more. Supremely, Leviathan, who was viewed as kind of the representation of the god of evil and disorder. It's that disorder and that evil and chaos that has been coming against Job and has been crushing him and crushing him. And what God says to Job is, Job, what you've got to know is I run the whole universe and I am sovereign over everything, including Leviathan, Satan, evil. He says, I own it all. In that chapter, Job, God asked Job, can your daughter put Leviathan on a leash? And God in the end basically says, I've got Satan on a leash. Everything, all of your suffering, none of it's by bad luck, Job. I run the universe. And that brings Job to repentance. It breaks Job. God used all of those things to begin resolving his work here in this story with the book of Job. And we are going to see this resolution, as it were, of Job's suffering this morning. We're going to see it in kind of three main ideas that I think come right out of our text here. So if you like outlines, here it is. The first is going to be verses 1 through 6. We're going to see that God refined Job's faith. God refined Job's faith. Then in verses 7 down through 9, that God reconciled Job's friends. God reconciled Job's friends. And then thirdly, verses 10 through 17, the end there, that God restored Job's fortune. God restored Job's fortune. Let's look at this first part here in verses 1 through 6, where we see that God refined Job's faith. So after God finishes speaking about how he's sovereign over everything, including Leviathan, then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then in verse 3, he quotes God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, which God said back in 38:2? And then Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Then he quotes God again in verse 4 from 38:3. He says, hear and I will speak, I will question you, you make it known to me. And then Job says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So in the opening scene of the story, we saw Job as a man of great faith. He worshiped God when all was well, and he initially worshiped God when everything was lost. But as we've said, as minutes turn to hours, and hours to days, and days to weeks, and weeks to, as chapter 7, verse 3 says, months of emptiness, Job's faith began to struggle. When I say this, I don't want to imply that Job lost his faith, because that's not the case. In fact, even in his darkest moments, we see in Job a good example of how to keep praying and how to keep looking to God for answers. But as Job looked to God and saw nothing, and as he listened for God and heard nothing, his faith became tired. He doubted things that he'd never doubted before. Has God made me his enemy? Has God forgotten me? Has God forsaken me? Am I just left out here on this ash heap to die? Suffering does that to us, doesn't it? Pain can make us ponder if God still loves us. Have I done something to get knocked out of favor with him, and am I out here forever? This is why God gives words to his children like this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, have you forgotten, my son? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines one he loves. That discipline there can either be just instruction or it can be correction for sin. God loved Job very much. And God used affliction and pain to deepen Job's faith, to refine it, as it were. And I think God refined Job's faith in three ways. The first is that God refined Job's faith to believe that God can do all things. He now, in a new way, believes that God can do all things. You see it in verse 2 again. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Back in 23:13, Job had said, God is unchangeable, who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. So Job knew this, but now God taught him it at a level that he never understood before. That God, yes, he's the creator, but he's also the orchestrator and the sustainer of the universe. That no purpose of his can be thwarted. It can't be cut off. It can't be restrained. What God sets out to do, he's going to do. God is, as it were, the hurricane of history who moves through and blows through and does what he's going to do. And because he's good, we can trust him when he catches us up into that storm. God is moving toward a designed end. So as Job begins to understand this now, that meant for Job that he didn't have to fear when he was in that pit of despair, because he know, and we must know if we are God's children, that God's arm, just as it was able to reach Job and draw him out, it is able to reach us. His arm is not too short to save. Or if you're not a Christian and you are far off in your sin this morning, you've got to know his arm is not too short to reach even you. This also meant for Job that he believed that God could use the evil that was coming upon him to work in him a greater good, one that he never would have known apart from his suffering. For Job, it meant that God could at any time stop his suffering. If God can do all things, then that means that God could stop it. And that if he chose not to do so, it was only because God had some more good to get out of this for Job. Do you know that this morning? That if you're in the midst of pain, do you know that God can do all things? Listen to this from Romans 8:28, a well-known verse for good reason. We know this truth, we believe it. This is why you memorize Bible, by the way. This is why you read the scriptures, because you need truth like this in the midst of getting your face kicked in. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He works all things for the good. Job knows that God can do all things, that he can use even evil things like natural disasters or terrorists or the death of his children or the loss of his health. All those things came against him. That God can use those to bring about good. Knowing that God is in control of every part of our suffering is what gives us hope and strength to keep pressing on in the midst of our suffering. Charles Spurgeon, who's a well-known pastor from back in the 1800s in London, he said this. He said, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." You have got to know that there is nothing that comes in or out of our lives that does not first pass through the hands of a sovereign and good God who is in complete control of all of our afflictions and who promises to use all of them ultimately for his glory and for our good. You've got to know that. That's not just a matter of like correct theology, like, okay, I'll check that off on the theology exam and get it right. This is a matter of survival. You've got to know this. Our afflictions are wisely prescribed by the great physician of glory. He knows what is best. And if you say, listen, I don't believe that, my God wouldn't do that, then I've got to ask you a question. Who then is in control of your sufferings? Who brought it into your life then? Who runs this joint then? If it's not God, then who is it? Job says, it ain't me. Is it Leviathan? Is it Satan? Not in God's universe. He is always on a leash. How are you tempted to doubt God's sovereignty in your suffering? How are you tempted to doubt it? I want to encourage you that if and when you're tempted to doubt it, that you don't do it alone. Sometimes, some of you may have come from churches where it's shameful to acknowledge weakness and to say, I don't know, or I don't understand, or to cry because you don't understand what God's doing in your life. And I just want you to know that's not what we intend to be here as a church, because that's not what God intends for his people. We will weep all the way home, but we can weep together. This is one of the reasons you become part of a local church, so you don't have to suffer alone. That's the first way that God refined Job's faith, to make him believe that God can do all things. The second way that God refined Job's faith is to make him believe that God knows all things. God knows all things. In 40 verse 3, God asked, "Who darkened his counsel without knowledge?" And in 42:3, Job replies, I'm sorry, and that's what he quotes there. Job replies, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job has come to understand one of the most essential truths of life, that God knows everything. God knows what we don't know, and He sees what we don't see. He knows what we don't know, and He sees what we don't see. And Job has learned to rest his heart in the truth that God understands what he doesn't. God sees the beginning to the end and every teardrop in between. Job says, "What God knows are things too wonderful for me." It's above our capacity to comprehend. It's out of our reach to alter. It's out of our jurisdiction to judge. Isaiah 55:9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I mean, even if God explained everything he was doing to Job there on that ash heap there, Job would not have been able to wrap his little brain around the eternal purposes of God. But Job rests. He rests knowing your ways, you know what you're doing, and your ways are wonderful, too wonderful for me. I've seen a good testimony of this in my family recently. My wife Carrie had a father who was difficult to love. Mike left her and Carrie's mom and brother when she was 11. While Carrie was in college, God convicted her that she should love her father, who was not a Christian, as Christ had loved her. Mercifully, persistently, perseveringly. And I have been so instructed by the way that my wife did that. A wonderful model. And Carrie loved, not perfectly, but she loved perseveringly. For 20 years, she loved him, shared the gospel with him, and she prayed almost daily that God would save her father, awaken him to Christ, that he would believe. And she believed that by loving him the way that she was told to love, that God would use that witness to open his eyes. Well, last year, Mike died. And we don't know his last couple hours, but we have no evidence that he repented. 20 years she prayed. A good prayer. A glorious prayer. She trusted and waited 20 years. And when Mike died, it's sad to lose a parent. But what shook my wife to the core was, what did that mean about God? Why did he burden me to pray and to love like that in such pain? In good time, too, but she's written a blog post on it, which I encourage you to check out, but in that, she cites a particular scripture that God has used to comfort her. It's from the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 131. It says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child within its mother. Weaned child with its mother, like a child is my soul within me. O Israel, O church, O suffering believer, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Carrie, I have watched her trust that she does not have to worry about things too wonderful for her. She can trust and draw near and cry, and when it's hard, keep crying, but cry out in faith. So I would ask you this morning, how is God calling you to trust His perfect knowledge today? What things in your life just seem like, I have no idea what is happening? What pains and questions must you cast upon Him who cares for you? Could it be that God intends your very questions and pain to be what God uses to bring you to absolute surrender? That's what He did with Job. God refined Job's faith also, thirdly here, to see God as greater than all things. To see God as greater than all things. 42:5 and 6. It says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After God's first speech, Job was sobered and silenced. And after his second speech, he was surrendered and submitted. Job had worshipped God in chapters 1 and 2, but now God has granted Job to enter into a private chamber with Him, to move past merely hearing truths about Him to now beholding truths as he'd seen God for himself. He says, now my eyes see you. I'd heard of you before all these awful afflictions. We don't know if it was traditions or prophets or how, but he says, but now my eye sees you. The eyes of Job's soul have been opened. And what did God use to do that? His affliction. The spiritual cataracts have been cut from his eyes through these trials, and it has allowed him to behold God in a way that he'd never seen Him before. In 23:10, Job says, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Job believed that God was going to use his trial to transform him. And these verses show that God did just that. God has taken everything from Job so that Job could see God more clearly. And that is the most gracious thing that God could do for anybody. One pastor said that in prosperity, God is heard, and that is a blessing. But in adversity, God is seen, and that is a greater blessing. There is nothing more valuable or beautiful than to behold God as He is, to see Him rightly, as the sovereign one in full splendor, standing over our afflictions and proclaiming, I am faithful. My ways are good. My plans are sure. My purposes are perfect. Trust in me, child. Draw near. There is nothing sweeter than to see that. And I don't know if God showed himself visibly to Job. I doubt it. I think this is talking about Job's heart, his soul, his mind saw him. And what did this beholding of God do to Job? Well, notice there in verse 6, he says, I despise myself. I despise myself. Why? Well, because Job has seen that he has sinned greatly against a great God. Job sees the blight of his iniquity now in contrast to the brightness of God's purity. Job becomes like the prophet Isaiah when he stood before God and said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Job sees God rightly, and that makes him see himself rightly. Job has been put in his place, and God has been exalted once again to his. He says, I despise myself. Now, some of you may say, well, hold on, wait. What about Job's self-esteem here? That doesn't sound real personally healthy for him to go around saying, I despise myself. And this is where I would caution you against philosophies of the day. Job does not need more self-esteem. An overinflated self-esteem is what led Job to question God in the first place. Job has thought too highly of himself and too lowly of God. What Job didn't need was a bigger view of himself. Job needed a bigger view of God. So I mean this as gently as I can say it, but Jesus did not die to boost your self-esteem. He died to forgive it. We don't need to think much of ourselves. We need to think much of God, because we just get in the way. And that doesn't mean that a pain is unimportant. That doesn't mean we need to go about moping and saying, "Oh, I'm the most miserable person on the earth." Because that's not prideful, or that's not humble either. That's prideful as well. So whether you think you're really great or think you're really low, if you just think about yourself, it's prideful. God is refining Job's heart to think about God, to lift his eyes to the Almighty. And that seeing himself rightly leads him to responding rightly. "I despise myself and repent." That means to change, literally means to change the mind, but what a change of mind it is. It's a changing of everything. And as Job now sees God clearly, I can only imagine how deeply he saw his need to repent. Of the ways that he had called down a curse on the day of his birth, the complaints that he had lifted up to the God in heaven, his desire to die rather than to keep on living, his accusations against God, his boasting of his own righteousness. You see, Job hadn't sinned to bring all this suffering upon himself, but in his suffering, he did indeed sin. And what did God do? God came to Job. He came to Job. And where did he come to Job? While he's sitting on the ash heap. It's not Job's best day. Like, God didn't wait for Job to get it all cleaned up and then say, "Oh, now Job's got it together, I'm going to come and help him." That's not how it works. Rather, he came to Job at his worst hour. I mean, Job hadn't even repented yet, but God came anyway. And this should remind us of the story that Job's story points to, the story of Jesus. You see, all of us, as we read in that first psalm this morning, we have all turned away from God in rebellion. The Bible calls that sin. That we've all done what we've wanted to do. And it's at that point that God intervenes. So if you came here this morning to find a bunch of perfect people and tell you how to get it cleaned up, you came to the wrong place. Everybody in here is messed up bad, like real bad. That's who God comes for messed up, broken people. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ came for us. While we were on the ash heap of our sin, the Lord Jesus came to intervene." And it's in Jesus that we see God. As Job saw God, John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, never seen him physically face to face, who is at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known." Jesus makes God known. You want to see God like Job sees God? We see him in Christ. We behold his glory there, which humbles us and breaks us, and God, his mercy, draws us to himself and give new life. And that is good news, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that God gives grace to those in need. God revealed himself to Job through his suffering, and it led him to repentance, which paved the way to freedom. So like that despising, people think, "Oh, that sounds miserable," but it's the door of repentance that opens into the hallway of joy. You want joy, you want life, you want freedom. It's through confessing and repenting and drawing near and saying, "God, you know everything. You can do everything. You're greater than everything." And that is the refining that has taken place in Job. And that's the first and the longest of all of the points this morning. Okay? God refined Job's faith. Secondly, God reconciled Job's friends. God reconciled Job's friends. Chapter 42, look with me at verses 7 through 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So after God dealt graciously with Job, he now dealt graciously with Job's friends. Job's friends had spent much time talking with Job about why all these sufferings were happening to him, how all, you know, and as we watched it, it was difficult to sift through what's true and what's error. But judgment is not difficult for the Lord. He sees and sifts perfectly because he judges according to truth. Job's friends had said many true things, but God now calls Eliphaz, who was the oldest and the first one to speak, to account for the things that weren't true. He says, "My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, when God says Job has spoken rightly, I think we can pick out ways that Job spoke rightly throughout the thing, but I think it's referring specifically to Job's confession and repentance in chapter 42. That Job had heard God's rebuke, and he responded in faith, confessing that God was right and he was wrong, and God had forgiven Job. He had spoken what was right of him now. But Job's friends, they're in need of some forgiveness, for they have not spoken what is right of God. How? Well, for 9 chapters, they said God was bringing the wrath on Job for some kind of secret sin in Job's life, but that was not the case. God didn't afflict Job because he was unrighteous. In fact, it was just the opposite of that. And you need to hear this if you're a suffering believer. God chose Job to suffer because of his righteousness. And the irony on this deal is deep, okay? I mean, it's really deep. Because you've got Eliphaz and his crew here who thought that Job was in sin and was being punished by God. But fact is, when they stand here before God, they're actually the ones who are guilty before God of their sin. And it's them who had stood in judgment over Job, but now they're the ones who need they need forgiveness because God stands in judgment over them because of what they said about Job. This is a good lesson for us, by the way. That we should not just assume that because things look well with us or with others, that all is well with us and others. These men stood confidently and boldly, like they were strutting for a bunch of chapters here. And they thought that everything was just good. They thought they were right. And listen, I know what that's like. That was my life before the Lord. For 21 years before I became a Christian, I strutted in my stuff, in my sin. I was bold with it. And I thought, yeah, I'm a Christian. I would have said I was a Christian. I mean, I went to church when I was a kid. But listen, I did not follow Jesus. But I thought all was well. But I was walking under condemnation. And as it does for all, judgment day is coming. And thankfully, as I and many in this room can testify, God graciously warns of that judgment that we might be able to repent. And that's what he's done here for Job's friends. He commands them to take 7 bulls and 7 rams and to bring them to Job and to offer up a burnt offering and to ask Job to pray for them. And they do, and God accepts Job's prayer on their behalf. And I was, you know, as I was reading through this and just kind of, which is one of the things I encourage you to do whenever you're reading through the Bible, don't just like black and white, you know, let that fool you. Like, remember, these are real people and real things happen. And I was wondering, like, what would that have been like for Job? To be there for that burnt offering. Because this is very likely the first burnt offering that he's seen since the last one that he made on behalf of his children before they died. What would it have been like for him to see it, to smell it, to be there? You wonder if Satan came and tried to tempt him. All these offerings are so meaningless, Job. They didn't do much for you before, did they? But God has been merciful to Job, and Job is not just heard by the hearing of his ear, but he's seen now, and he's able to press on in faith. And Job here acts as an intercessor. So Job is not their savior. Just as no pastor or priest can forgive anyone's sins today, God alone is the one who forgives sins. But God tells Job's friends how they are to have their forgiveness. They are to bring an offering. This is an important picture here, that an innocent animal will be killed in their place, and its flesh will be consumed like fire in front of them as a picture of what would have happened to them had they not repented of their sin and received God's gracious gift of pardon. Job's friends receive forgiveness for their sins. They're made right with God. But the way that it happens is so important for us to see. It happens by grace, through faith, according to the promise of God. And that's the only way that any person in all of history can be made right with God. So in the Old Testament, people ask all the time, how did people get saved in the Old Testament? It's the same way people get saved in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, people are saved by God's grace, through faith, in His provision, ultimately, of Christ. Whereas people in the New Testament are saved by grace, through faith, in His promised provision of Christ. In the Old Testament, people are saved on credit. In the New Testament, you're saved on debit. And it all comes paid at the cross. Paid in full. Jesus said, it's finished. All of those pictures you've been looking for, I'm it. All of those pictures that the prophets were waiting for, I'm it. So there's not lots of ways to God. There's one way that God prescribes. God initiates by extending grace, a free gift, in which we must, by His gracious awakening, repent of sin and trust in His provision, of whom Christ is the ultimate picture. And it is this Jesus that our scene foreshadows. I mean, just as Job's friends, who knew many truths about God, turned on Job and hurled insults at him, so Jesus, when He came, He had all kinds of, you know, theologically stout religious leaders around Him hurling insults at Him. Just as Job was accused of suffering because God's hand was against him, well, so Jesus was accused of that. And from a bystander's perspective, it may have appeared that way. There you've got this broken and beaten man sitting outside the city who wept and bled from his sores. People saw that in Job, and it appeared that God was against him. But the reality is that neither Job nor Jesus were on their hill because of their own particular sin, but it was because of their righteousness. God had said of Job that he was a blameless and upright man who feared him and turned away from evil. Job was not a sinless man, but Jesus, whom he foreshadows, was a sinless man. Jesus was, in fact, the truly righteous one who had no sin but was perfect, a truly innocent man. In fact, the only innocent man who has ever suffered in all of history. Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross of Calvary to receive the wrath of God, not for His own sins, but for the sins of those who sinned against Him. And Jesus, this is great. Jesus didn't just perform an offering for His friends, but Jesus was an offering for His enemies. That's what He did. He died in the place of sinners like you and me and took God's wrath for any who will turn away from sin and trust in Him. Isaiah 53 prophesied this some 700 years before Jesus came. Speaking of Jesus, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The world thought that Jesus was just a dead Jew on a hill who got what he deserved. But that's not who He was. He was the Son of God in flesh, dying for sinners. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus is the true man of sorrows, who knew the sorrow of the Father turning away from him in wrath, so that we, by grace, might have the Father turn toward us in mercy, that we might know him and love him. This is God's work of grace. And then, just like Job was raised up by God to come off that ash heap to intercede for his friends, so Jesus was raised from the dead to now intercede for his people. Job longed for vindication, and God gave it to Job. Four times there he says, "My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job." And that's what God called him at the beginning of the book, and he calls him it again now. He says, "He's always been my servant. Job is vindicated." Oh, but how much more Jesus, who the Father at the beginning of his ministry said, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased," and then showed that all the more when he raised him from the dead and said, "Behold my Son, in him there is life." True vindication, the ultimate vindication of the servant of God. The whole scene of Job is acting as an intercessor, foreshadows Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. Jesus is the greater Job. Jesus is the hope of the world, and he is the hope for suffering saints and sinners like you and me. And like Job and his friends. So God refined Job's faith. God reconciled Job's friends. And now finally, God restores Job's fortune. Chapter 42, verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all of the evil or disaster or calamity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring." Verse 12, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys." Those are all twice as many as he had before. Verse 13, "He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third, we'll call her Karen." Verse 15, I'm sure they called her Karen for short, right? Verse 15, "And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days." The final scene we observe here is God graciously restoring Job, giving Job not just what he had before, but exceedingly abundantly more than what he had before. His brothers and sisters and other friends, who in chapter 19 were said to be estranged from him and who had forgotten him, were now sitting with him and showing him the sympathy and comfort that Job's 3 friends came to show in chapter 2. They gave him gifts of money and a ring of gold, which were likely just signs of esteem and affirmation of him. God also multiplied his livestock twice as many as he had, and he gave him more children, 10 more children. 3 daughters whose beauty was evidently legendary, because he's talking about a lot. It also says here that he lived to see his great-great-grandchildren. Can you just imagine how rich that discipling was from Job, the old man, to those in the next generations? Grandpa Job, would you tell us that thing about what God did again? And can you slow down when you get to the part about the storm and when he spoke to you out of the whirlwind? Can you imagine? Which I'm not sure if I'll be able to come back to it or not, so I'm going to pause here. I just want to encourage you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that in your afflictions, that God gives comfort so that you can give comfort to others. One of the ways you waste your suffering and your affliction is by not helping others to see this God of grace, that they might receive comfort as well. Your sufferings are not just for you. We're all in this together by the grace of God. I would encourage you to be praying that God might give you wisdom. Now, if you're in the midst of if you're in chapter 18 of Job, this is not the time for you to maybe, be helping others. It's time for you to be cared for. There's different seasons. But if the Lord grants you seasons of greener pastures, as it were, as it appear anyway or feel, I would encourage you to use them well. I want us to notice three simple things here about God restoring Job's fortune. The first is this. We need to notice when the blessings happen. When the blessings happen. It is very important to notice that these blessings of Job that come from God has happened after Job cried out, "I despise myself, I repent." It happens after that. This blessing happens after Job repents. Now, why is that significant? Because Job's devotion to the Lord is not dependent on material blessings that God gave him. And God gave him a lot, right? This is really, really important. Job's repentance happens before God shows him everything he's going to give him. Job's still obliterated on that hill when he repents. It's not like God first blessed Job and Job says, "Hey, you're pretty good after all. I'm going to go ahead and worship you now." But just as we saw in the beginning of the book, Job doesn't worship God because God gives him stuff. Job worshiped God because God is God. And he's worthy of worship. And because God gives himself to Job. And that is Job's great treasure. When Job repented before God, he had no certainty that God would ever give him one cow or one friend or one child more than he had when he was sitting out there on that ash heap. That is so important. Because Job knows that if he has God, he has enough. Job proves that Satan, once again, is wrong. Satan accused Job of worshiping God because he had a silver spoon in his mouth, because God had catered his whole life. Once again, not true. Job worships God because he knows that God is worthy of it. The second thing that we need to notice here is why the blessings happen. Why the blessings happen. These blessings are not a reward for worship. God doesn't look at Job and say, "Wow, look how much faith you have," or "Look how much money he's given to the local church." No, God's blessing of Job comes after God rebukes him and exposes his sin. There's a word for this kind of blessing. It's the word grace. All of Job's blessings are nothing but grace. It is unmerited, unearned, undeserved blessing that flows from nowhere but God's gracious hand. As Christopher Ashe said, he's a commentary that I've used throughout this book, which I highly encourage. It's a wonderful book. Christopher Ashe, he says, "God is no man's debtor." God is no man's debtor. The blessings don't come because he owes it to Job. And, I mean, seriously, most of us are probably tempted to think, "Well, listen, if there's anybody who had some blessing coming, it's probably Job. I mean, come on, this guy's had it rough. I mean, after everything he's been through." But the fact is that Job doesn't deserve anything. He's a sinner to whom God has graciously extended love and compassion. Do you believe that all of the blessings that you have in your life are things that you kind of deserve from God? Or do you see them solely as grace? Nothing but favor. Well, this is the heart of the gospel, that God doesn't give us what we deserve. Rather, he blesses us freely as an act of his love. We need to see that that's why God blesses Job. And then thirdly and finally, concluding our morning and our study, notice what the blessings foreshadow. Notice what the blessings foreshadow. The story ends with Job finally dying. And despite the fact that dude lives really long, it seems like a normal way to end the book, okay? But the end of this story is not the end of the story. You see, the book of Job in many ways is a foreshadowing of the grand story of what God is doing in history. You see, the book of Job begins in a seemingly perfect world where Job knows nothing but the blessing of God. He and God were friends. And then something happens. Satan, the adversary, comes in on the scene by the permission of God and brings great pain into the world of Job. And for a very, very long time, there is death and mourning and burials and crying and pain and despair. Even his best friends seem to turn on him. And there he sits in the middle of this suffering world with confusion and truth and lies about God flying all around him. And it seems to drag on and on and on until finally God intervenes. God speaks truth into the world of suffering that Job has been living in, and he brings Job to repentance. And after that, Job then ministers to others who are brought to repentance. And finally, Job is brought into a new world, as it were, where the scars of days gone by are not forever forgotten, but are forever seen in the light of a bigger plan, one that Job would have never known in the midst of his sufferings. Job here at the end knows peace and blessing like he never could have imagined. I wonder if he remembers his words of saying, "I wish God would kill me." Oh, how much he would have missed out on had he quit. Do not quit. But this is also the story of the Bible, is it not? The Bible begins in a garden, a perfect world where all is well with God and man. And then Satan brings sin into the world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and history is filled with lies and truth and pain and suffering and burials and death until God intervenes by sending his son Jesus to die for sinners and to rise for sinners and to call sinners like you and me to repentance. And now he intercedes for us as we who know him now intercede for others and point them to him. And all with the hope that one day soon he will return and take us to be with him to that new heaven and that new earth. The book of Job is a picture of the book, the Bible, the whole story. To that day when we will one day be here. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That's where we're going if we are in Christ. James 5 says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." God's purpose in Job's life and in history through Christ is to show that he is compassionate and merciful. And I want you to know this morning that if you are in pain and you are suffering and you are struggling to make it, I want to tell you this, that if you are a Christian, God's word promises you that God is working everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And you've got to grab that. And you've got to hold that. And I pray to God that one day, in that day when we are with him and we see his face, that God will call us alongside together and you will be able to say, "This is the thing that you were talking about that Sunday morning. I didn't know how it was going to work, but now I see. Now my eyes are open. Because God does that, and God will do that no matter what you face if you are in Christ. I want to end with just a sober word this morning if you are not a Christian. If you've come this morning and you know yourself to not be a follower of Christ, I want to tell you the good news is that in Christ, all of these truths can be yours, including the suffering. But if it leads you to knowing Him, I promise you it's worth it. I want you to know that no matter what you have suffered in this life, He's no man's debtor. And that if you do not have your sins forgiven by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, you will have no intercessor on that last day. And God, who knows all things, will bring all things into the light, and condemnation will rest on you for eternity in hell under God's judgment. I do not say that to be manipulative. We're going to have no altar call or anything like that. But I want you to know that if you do not know Christ, that there is a God who, that if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart against Him. Come unto Christ. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You and say thank You for Your Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You for this series in the book of Job and pray, God, that You might use it greatly for the refining of our faith, for the reconciliation of our friends with You, for the great hope of the restoring of fortune. God, whether it be in this life that we see You work these things out, or whether it be in the life to come, God, help us to, like so many, die in faith, trusting You. Father, we thank You for the great hope of Christ and the comfort that we can say it is well no matter what we face. In His name we pray. Amen.